Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome. We're so glad you're with us this morning as we focus on this simple yet profound topic, grace. Grace, a word that in the Greek gives a sense of a gift given. Not something deserved, something given that we do not deserve. And I don't speak of judgment or justice, where we get the bad things coming to us that we do deserve, but grace, the good things we do not. We have with us as a guest in the studio, Steve Cutchins. And Steve is a graduate of Southern Evangelical Seminary, that's in Charlotte. And he's the pastor of worship at First Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. So he's local to some of you listening here in the Hendersonville area. And to others who are not, Steve has just a breadth of experience, and he has done a lot of thinking around this topic of grace. And so, Steve, I thank you for joining us this morning.
Glad to be here, Bill. I appreciate the invitation and look forward to our talk today.
When I say the word grace, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Wow. The word grace, Bill, you know, we were just talking about this before we started recording, is the simple idea that is so simply confused. Mm. In other words, grace is a simple thing. It's not hard to understand, but it is very easy to misconstrue. And as you referenced, you know, in the Greek, specifically in the New Testament, you know, the word grace appears many times, and it always has this idea of being a free gift. Something that's unearned, something that in the context of many of the New Testament passages is something that actually cannot be earned, and it is purely based on God's character. It flows from God's character. So grace and love are tied very closely together in the New Testament. So when I think of grace, I think of something that's unearned. I think of a free gift that is received.
I heard a story once of a Native American going back, you know, generations, who was asked to give a sermon on grace. And he walked up to the campfire around him, picked up a leaf, and let it drop toward the fire, and then snatched it away. He said, "Me, that leaf." You know, and that kind of, you right. know, we don't deserve it. In fact, we
sure.
couldn't. It's by grace that we're saved through faith.
Sure.
So listeners, I don't care if you know that you're saved or not. Now, I do care greatly about your own condition of your soul. But I mean, when it comes to listening today, this is for you. Mm-hmm. This is for all of us. It's about what we get from God, gifts given out of the riches of his treasury, and not because we're good enough, not because we've done some great thing. It's all grace. So don't miss the enrichment that might come to you through this time together. As you think about grace, Steve, are there any stories from your own life, times you can think of when it's like, man, I just didn't deserve that one, God?
Yeah, I mean, you take it back to the time in which I believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I mean, you just start there. The fact that God would breathe new life into a creature that is, by the testimony of the Scripture, we're born into sin. We're born into Adam's fallen nature. We're born into this fleshly, sinful separation from God. And there's absolutely no way that we can get back in relationship with him without his grace, without this free gift of eternal life that he gives us through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. You know, the interesting thing about grace, we were talking about, you know, what do I think about when I think about grace? I think about grace as being one of the clear definers of the difference between Christianity and all other religions, Bill. I mean, every other religion that's out there is going to teach you that you need to do something or be something or achieve something or get something on your own works, on your own efforts. But Christianity's message is quite the opposite. It's God doing something for you. And so grace is one of the things that just draws a clear line between what we believe as evangelical Christians and what every other religion that is out there offers.
That's a profound statement. It's like saying you've got all these religions going one direction. I'm going to earn my way before God, to his heaven, to whatever I believe about the afterlife, I'm going to do something to please him so he accepts me. And then there's one, we'll call it a religion, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? It's a relationship.
Sure it is, yeah.
Christianity is not meant to be a religion. In fact, the word Christianity wasn't used. Christendom, in the early days, it was just a group of followers. It said, we're the followers of the way. I mean, here's the way to go. It was a path with a person. Discipleship means to follow. So anyway, we're saying this following of Christ goes the opposite direction, and there's nothing else like it in the world.
Yeah, and it feels off base when you think about the idea of getting something and not contributing anything to the quality or the idea that you have earned something. You know, if you think about the way the world works, you know, in our business places, you know, the harder we work, the more we produce, the more we are rewarded. And when it comes specifically to the transition that God wants all of us to experience from death and separation from Him spiritually to life in Him through His Son Jesus Christ, there is no way that we can really – it surprises us. It's really amazing to us, this grace, because it goes counterculture. It goes counterintuition, and it says, look – it's not because of what you've done. It's in spite of what you've done. The scripture says stuff like, while you were still yet a sinner, you know, Christ did this for you. Look, it's God's gift to us. It's his loving gift to us that even though we don't deserve this and we could not possibly earn it on our own, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins so that sin would no longer be the issue between us and God. And through simple faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, we can achieve new life and achieve, not even achieve the wrong word, we can receive, we can experience new life and a life that is qualified as being everlasting and unending. The reality is, whoever's listening to this today, the message that we have for you, the message of grace, is that there is nothing you can do. You can never do enough good things to get God's attention. You could exhaust every hour, every moment of every day being as good as you possibly could, and at the end of the day, that is going to count for nothing when it comes to your relationship to God and being a creature and a child of His through faith in Jesus Christ.
And yet once we become His children, then also by grace He helps us to live in a way that pleases Him, doesn't He?
Sure.
And so the Catholic-Protestant debate around works and faith, that particular part where these big sectors of Christendom find a great difference, it's not as great of an argument as we make it out to be. In other words, the Catholics are making a point, if you're really saved, if you're really God's child, you should live that way. And that part we all can agree. And the Protestants would say, Paul said it this way, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you're saved through faith, not because of works, it's a gift of God. Okay, that's what you've been saying. For what? We are His workmanship, next verse, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Absolutely.
So the good works will follow.
Absolutely, Bill. I mean, yeah, verse 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians is so critical to this whole discussion. But I think also, I mean, because what he says it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And faith in who? In the context there, obviously, is in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone is what he's saying. But we're saved to do good works. That's the flow of the information in Ephesians 2:8-10. We're saved by grace through faith for good works, which God has set, you know, for us ahead of time. And so the natural flow of it is that our salvation should be outflowing with good works, but not that our good works will lead us to salvation. And that's the key thing, and I think all of Paul's writing, especially even in James, I think a lot of people struggle with James chapter 2, where it says that faith without works is dead. And in the context of both of those passages, I think we always have to ask questions like, in Ephesians 2, it says that we're saved. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the critical questions that we all have to ask ourselves is, from what and to what? Mm-hmm. What are we saved from, and what are we saved to? You know, in Ephesians 2, you look at the beginning of that chapter, and there's all this dialogue that Paul is making as he's writing about the transition from his audience having been dead to being made alive. And so what he's talking about is the transition from death to life. The big word I use for that is justification. Justification is being freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is, as we know from Scripture, death. Right. So when we're justified by faith, through faith, by God's grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what justifies us and moves us from death to life. But as you made the great point, once we're justified, once we are made alive, then this second process or this ongoing process begins of being sanctified and being made more like God and being freed from the power of sin in our life through our obedience, through our good works even, through our behavior. And I think that it is still grounded in grace, sanctification, but it's a different process. And so I think one of the confusing things that a lot of people deal with, even as I'm teaching at Fruitland Baptist College, we're talking about this with some of our students there, and we're realizing that there's a real tendency to confuse or conflate these two ideas of justification and sanctification, salvation, because there's passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that are clearly teaching about the sanctification process. And if you take those, like James chapter 2, if you take that passage where he's writing to Jewish believers in the early church and he's saying, look, faith without works is dead or useless, what he's saying is a sanctification teaching. He's saying that now that you are justified, because you're alive, brothers, he speaks to them as brothers in the faith in Jesus Christ. He says this should be outflowing, the same as what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:8-9. The interesting thing is a lot of people see those two passages as being a contradiction, potentially. You know, James is saying, hey, faith without works is dead, and Paul is saying, you know, it's by faith alone, not by works. But they really work together.
Apples and oranges. Yes. And then Paul lays it out in Romans, the most comprehensive theological treatise on salvation.
Well said.
Not to say salvation is a package. It's not just coming up the altar to get saved. We say salvation is not just that first step, that first prayer where you're justified, but it's sanctification. And then Paul goes on to the third stage, glorification. Mm-hmm. And in that case, we just live, bask in God's grace, and the righteousness part is no issue because we got new bodies, no more tendency to sin. So let's look at each of these three areas a little bit. But justification, this first part, when we often call this salvation, but really I'm saying salvation is a bigger package.
Sure it is.
And Paul always says it that way. He never gives excuse for a life that is supposedly given to Christ but doesn't look like Christ a little bit more each day. He never goes for that. He's mm-hmm. very strong in keeping the two, justification, sanctification, together. Are you saying to me, Stephen Cutchins, that if I go out and I give myself in ministry, I mean, I just go out like Mother Teresa and help the poor all over the world, but in the meantime, I make good investments and I earn billions of dollars, and I give at least as much or more than Bill Gates or Warren Buffett to needs around the world. I mean, I set up foundations. I change countries. I deal with AIDS and help eradicate it. If I do all these things, and next to me is someone who has gone out to steal some of the money I earned, this person has not been teaching about God. In fact, they didn't really know God all of their life. They live all the way till the end. And they die last minute. I get to the pearly gates. You know, there are all these jokes about the pearly gates, but there is a reality. We're going to meet God face to face. And if I say, God, you've got to let me in because I have done so much for you, and you compare me with other people, you know I'm better than the rest. Let me in those gates. And this other person says, God, my dying breath, I cry out for mercy and grace. Are you saying I won't get in and he will? Biblically?
What I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. Yeah, and you paint a great picture there of the tension that a lot of us feel because, again, that story that you just told, if indeed the Scriptures are true and what the Scriptures are saying, let me just kind of sum this up, is that in order to be justified, the qualification, the condition under which we will be justified, even though it's an unconditional in the regard to our own works, it's our faith, it's our belief, it's our trust in Jesus Christ that justifies us exclusively in Scripture. I would challenge anyone to find a Scripture and bring it to us that is specifically about justification, salvation in the text that prescribes any other action other than faith, belief, or trust. And the reason for that, Bill, is because it's not even the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. So that when we believe in, when we trust in or on Jesus Christ for eternal life, it's not that we're reaching out and holding out our hand and grabbing his hand. It's that we're reaching out a hand that can't grab, and he's grabbing and holding on to us. Yeah. And so the idea of faith in Christ is surprising. It's countercultural. It's challenging because it does mean that all the good things that we do amount to nothing when it comes to our relationship with God. The gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to get some food. You know, it's we're all going to come up short to the glory of God no matter how much we do. So, yes, I think that the scripture is saying and paints pictures of, by the way, people who place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe in him and have been some of the dirtiest, nastiest, foulest people.
Yeah. Yeah, you think
that you would meet
of so many, but through history, and we can just go to Paul, who said, you know, as one who was persecuting and helping to kill and imprison Christians, his life was turned around, and he said, so that I, as a chief of sinners, might be displayed as an example of God's grace.
I mean, this is a guy that wrote, 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, right? I mean, he's a landmark in our Christian faith, and he is visual grace. I mean, he is grace put on display. I mean, this is a guy, the first time we see him in Acts, he is standing to the side holding people's coats and cloths while they're killing Stephen, while they're martyring him. The interesting thing about that is that Stephen, in his last moments, prays for those people there, of which Paul was a part. Stephen prays for Paul, or Saul at the time, and we see this amazing transformation that happens in Saul's life when Jesus meets him. And he's transformed. But again, on the other flip side of that, you know, you've got a guy that was incredibly legalistic about his living as well. You know, and so the practical aspect of this is a big deal.
When I gave that example of the real rich person, and I personified it as myself, it's kind of like the guy who stored up money in his treasury. God doesn't say that he didn't go out and do good things. He probably did. He probably gave some of it away. And the other one who died last minute, it's kind of like the thief on the cross. The point being, this is very biblical, to say to all of ourselves, and I want to say this to you listeners, it doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter what your background is and how little you know about God. If you come to him and say, God, be merciful. Please forgive my sins. Save me. Save me. Come live within me. Make me your child. He will always respond to that. Then comes a question, Steve. What about the supposed, and this is biblical, but sure, we need to define it, the unpardonable sin? And the question I'm really asking, is there anyone who can't be reached by God's grace?
I had a conversation just the other day in the context of one of the classes that I'm teaching over at Fruitland. Mm-hmm. And the question came up. We were talking about justification, salvation, and being saved from death to life and scripturally. And one of the questions that came up along this same line was when the student said, well, what about if someone commits suicide? You know, and they thought of this as being the unpardonable sin. But the issue with that is that it goes back to that same thing, is that, you know, if Christ died for the sins of the world, and if he was full of grace and truth, and if Christ adequately paid the price for our sins, and the qualification for life in him is by faith, trust, and belief, that is all that matters. Have you believed? Have you faithed in? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life? That's it. That is the single qualifier in Scripture for new life in Christ.
Because after all, you mentioned suicide, and this is going to impact some people very directly. They've lost a loved one this way, you know. And I think 80% of cases of suicide are tied to depression. And you can have a deep faith in God and become very depressed, even to the point of giving up your life. And so, sure, I think we need to bring that message of hope. But in general, couldn't we say that when it comes to this first part, this being brought into the presence of God, a person may make a confession last minute. You may not even know it. We can't give up on a loved one who died not confessing Christ because maybe, you know, I mean, there's always hope. We don't know. Only God knows what happened in their hearts in those last seconds.
Well, when it comes to justification, I can look across this table right at you in the studio, and you can tell me and confess that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and I could turn around and do the same thing. But it's, when it comes to justification, I have absolutely no way of knowing for sure whether you're saved. I have no way of knowing that for sure. Now, you can give me your testimony, and I can see evidence of it. But I can't see it. I can see the sanctification process. I can see the fruit of God coming out of you. But I can't see your justification.
In other words, Christ said you'll know them by their fruit. If I'm maturing in my faith and I'm walking in such a way that you can see evidence,
sure,
then you'd have a sense of confidence.
I would have a sense of confidence.
But you're saying when I just gave my life to Christ, mm-hmm, I just became justified, I just believed, that there may not yet be much evidence.
Sure. Yeah, and the thing about it is, when you think about being saved, and you think about the question of how do I know if, in this case, if I look across the table, how do I know if Bill is saved? Well, I don't know for sure, but I can see the fruit. Okay, but here's the deal, is that I can know for sure that I am saved.
How's that?
By placing my faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I can have that firm foundation that is based in Scripture. And one of the verses that I come to, it comes to mind when you ask that question, is John 10:27 through 30. And Jesus is speaking. He starts off by saying that his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he knows us, and we follow him. And he says about his sheep that he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So what's on the line in this passage is that justification idea, that idea of transitioning from death to life. He says, I give them eternal life, and as a result of that, because they have this eternal, never-ending, everlasting life, they will never perish. They just won't die. They can't die because they have this life that flows from me. And then he also says, he goes on and says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we have this idea, this visual of the believer, the sheep as it's called here, the person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, being in the palm of Jesus' hand, this very strong, godly, God-man's hand. He's holding us in there. And then it goes over on further. He says, not only can no one snatch them out of my hand, but my Father, who is greater than all, has also put his hand on top of mine. And so, and I and the Father are one. So it's this idea that we're so nestled into his hand. And then on top of that, it's like this other thing. God's hand is on top of that as well. So we got like this double fisted hold on us. And again, that goes back to what I was saying earlier, what I was trying to allude to, is that it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's not the works of our faith that saves us. It's not the quality of our faith. It's the object of our faith that saves us. When we are in Christ, that's something that he does. And again, the justification aspect is really important, because when we think about being justified, if you're justified by works, that's you justifying yourself. But what we really are looking for is we're looking for justification in God's eyes. So justification is an act of his. And what he says about his justification is it's a gift. It's by grace that you're justified, you're saved, that you're moved from death to life. It's his gift for us.
This, listeners, if you're just tuning in, we're talking about a one-word theme, grace. We have as our guest this morning Steve Cutchins. Steve is a pastor of worship, but he's done a lot of things through his life. And one thing he's done above all is he's been studying God's Word. He's got an advanced degree from Southern Evangelical Seminary in apologetics and so forth. But as we think about grace, Steve, there are some people who have a hard time getting their hands around this because they've had a real hard life. Maybe they were abused as children. Maybe they feel like the world has abused them through their lives. You know, nothing's gone right. If there's a God out there, this God certainly isn't showing justice, dealing with evil in the world, much less grace to someone like me who's been crying out for change. I've wanted better parents. You know, I've wanted a better marriage. You, listener, you could make your list, right? And you may feel this way. Steve, what do you say? Is this grace for real and for everyone?
Yeah, I think that the two things come to mind when you say that. First is just the simple idea from John chapter 1, verse 14, as it's describing Christ. You know, it says that he was full of grace and of truth. And so when we think about his fullness of grace, and we think about the fact that, you know, one of the primary characteristics of God is loving grace, there is no doubt, and anyone that looks at the Scripture thoroughly is going to see that grace is available to all. Mm. It's there. It's a part of our relationship with God. In fact, it's the foundation of our relationship and the sustaining power and energy that keeps us moving. I think that most of the time, when people are suffering, you know, last time I was with you, we talked about the problem of pain and suffering and evil, and I think that that's one of the pressure points where grace can really invade and make a difference in people's lives.
Yeah, it's kind of a decision on our part, instead of looking away from God and saying, how could you do this, to recognize that he will use these challenges in our lives to draw him closer, and he really will. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute after this break, and we're going to really get into, I think, some things that will help us grasp hold of this concept of grace and live in it. It's a wonderful concept. Listeners, we'll be right back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it.
Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back. This is Bill Campbell, and we have as our guest this morning Steve Cutchins. And we're talking about the topic of grace. And Steve was, a few minutes ago, starting to quote from John 10. And this is a scripture that talks about us being in a palm of God's hand. And Steve, it leads really, in my mind, to a topic that some people like to talk about and some are very confused about and maybe want to avoid, but eternal security. Another way to say it is, once saved, always saved. What do you think?
Well, I mean, hey, this is, first of all, let me just say that this is, like you said, one of the tension points, I think, in church history and probably in the life of any believer. So, yeah, I mean, the question is there, if I'm saved, can I somehow be unsaved? And there's two things that come to mind when I think about this question. First of all, again, I want to make a clear distinction between justification salvation and sanctification salvation. For example,
it's not that there are two kinds of salvation.
No, it's an ongoing process,
okay.
Right? Yeah,
so, two different parts of the one process.
Yeah, so if I'm justified scripturally, the way Paul describes justification, I'm saved from the power of sin in my life, the penalty of sin. Yeah, the penalty of sin being death. So justification is always a movement from death to life. Death to life. That's what's on the line when you're talking about justification. I'm moving from death to life. Sanctification is a freedom from the power of sin in your life. So you're moving from bad to good, from unrighteous to more righteous, from less godly to more godly. You're becoming more like Christ, from less of your own character and more of Christ's character in your life. Paul talks about dying daily to himself so that Christ can dwell in him. And so sanctification is this movement of better, worse kind of thing, good, bad. And then there's this third process, which is glorification, salvation, which is the culmination of the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, where you're completely freed from the presence of sin. You know, you see in Revelation and in some of Paul's writing this allusion to the fact that there is a place that, and Jesus even says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it describes that place in the New Testament as being a place where there's no more suffering, there's no more pain. All the wrong things of the world have been rightly judged, and we are in a spiritual glorified body, all right? We're free from the very presence of badness in our life. So when we look at justification, go back to that first process, and we say being saved from the penalty of death, the penalty of sin, which is death, and you move from death to life, and we see that the scripture says that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's by God's grace, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we're justified, move from death to life. The issue that I have with the struggle that I would have with agreeing with the fact that I could lose my salvation, if you're talking about justification, is that, first of all, the scripture is very clear that justification is not something that I do for myself anyway. So I'm not justifying myself by works. I'm not becoming alive in Christ by my own works. I'm becoming alive in Christ and being justified and being saved, if you will, by the work of God. It's His gift. It's His act of justifying me, not my act of justifying myself. So I have a lot of struggles rationalizing and getting in my mind the idea that I could undo something that God has done. You know, if God has breathed new life into me and I am literally what the scripture calls a new creation, I can't be uncreated, you know. I can't go back to – and then the other thing about this is the quality of the life that He offers. You know, it's not just that we move from death to life. There's a qualifier to that life. In justification, we move from, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we move from the place of death, spiritual separation from God, to a place of not only life, but everlasting or eternal life. So my question a lot of times when people ask me, can I lose my salvation, and if they're asking about their life in Christ, my question is, well, if something is eternal, when will it end? If it's by definition eternal life, then it will never end. It can't ever end. Otherwise, it's not really eternal life that you have. So when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, what you receive is the gift of God, which is guaranteed and stamped and signed and sealed and delivered by the cross of Jesus Christ and by the work and the character of his Son. There's no way that that eternal life could be anything other than eternal.
Yeah. So we have these passages, Hebrews 6, you know, it warns about those who've tasted of the Word of God and of his presence and then fallen away. And obviously then we could look at that and say, well, maybe they never had true salvation at the start. And I think that's something we find throughout Scripture is a warning to be careful if we claim to be justified, that the sanctification thing is kicking in gear right away. And, mm-hmm. and I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He gives a 7-step stairway to holiness and based on the promises of God. And he says, now make sure about his calling and choosing you. It's like you say he's called and chosen you. Make sure of it by living it now. And there's a sense, wouldn't you say, Steve, when we get beyond the theology of this, from the head level down to the practice of it in real life, we've got to live the faith. And if we're not living it, we're going to start doubting ourselves that we ever knew the Lord in the first place.
Sure. Well, and I think that one of the ways that I kind of refine that, I love what you just said, we've got to live out the faith. I think that that's grounded in truth. The way I try to refine that in my own thinking, and I just pass this on to our listeners, is I think that we get to live out the faith. It's not that we have to, is that we get to. You know, really? this is something that's an opportunity every day to live in Christ. I mean, we see all the if you've lived any if you've lived through any hard seasons of life, you know that in your own efforts, in your own strength, in your own manipulations, at some point all of that is going to lead to something that you just can't handle. This world is going to put more on you than you can handle by yourself. Even death, for example. I mean, this is when, as pastors, you and I deal with this all the time, one of the times that people reach out to God is in time of crisis. And and we all go through those times. And they remind us, the positive thing about the crisis situation in anyone's life, whether it's a life-death situation or whatever, sickness, is it reminds us of our need for something bigger than ourselves. I'll never forget when I was a young parent. My daughter was probably about 3 or 4 years old. It was our first child. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and I was in pastoral ministry, and I was at the church for an event or something that was coming up that evening. And it was about an hour before the event began, but I got there early to set up and do some things, just make sure that the facilities were all set up and everything. And my daughter, who was 4 years old, had been having a high temperature. And when we went back to the church, my wife and my daughter went with me, and my wife was going to go ahead and take her on home because she wasn't feeling well. So I went into the auditorium, and they were still in my office. And about 5 minutes later, I heard my wife come running in the back of the auditorium screaming, "Help me! Help me! Madeline is not breathing."
Whoa.
And as a parent, I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? And I turn around in this state of panic, and I walk back to the back of the auditorium, and I see my wife holding my 3 or 4-year-old daughter, and indeed, she's not breathing. And she's starting to turn purple. And she's seizing, you know, she was having seizures. And what was happening, I know now she was having a febrile seizure, which is a seizure that's brought on by this idea, by the temperature of the body going either up or down in a rapid way. And it was a very strong one. And it was so strong on her that she had literally just stopped breathing properly. And I remember I walked out on the outside of the lawn of this church facility out on the campus, and the ambulance was coming, and I was leaning over my daughter and looking at this, you know, my only child at the time, leaning over her purple face, seeing her not breathe, feeling helpless, giving her mouth to mouth, just doing whatever I could to try to just keep her from slipping away. And I remember this very strong feeling in that moment. I realized that there was nothing I could do to help her. There was absolutely nothing that I, her father, her dad, her protector, you know, there was nothing that I could do. Completely helpless to help this child. There's nothing I could do. And I remember just having this sense of just letting go and just saying, you know, this is not this God, this is your child first. And you're just going to have to take care of this because there's and I don't know what made me think that, but I'll never forget that feeling of just being overwhelmed. And I think we all have moments like that where things just get out of our control. We can't handle things and we need a Heavenly Father to guide us through those situations.
It's that kind of simple dependence, which is a total surrender. That's the heart of the whole message of grace, isn't it? That's
it is.
Our part. It's instead of thinking we need to give God something.
Mm-hmm.
It's total dependence on receiving.
Sure.
Receiving from him.
Yeah, and so my daughter, actually, she turned out to be okay. She went to the emergency room just to finish that off.
Yeah, you need to finish
that
off.
Yeah, she's 10 now. She's very healthy, doing a great job. She loves to get outside and run, do some very healthy. But the thing about that I keep coming back to with this is that sometimes when I get too big on myself and what I'm doing, I like to take myself back, not out of joy or anything else, but just as a reminder, what you just said is that you go back to those moments and you remember that that is really the position we're all in. You know, at any point we think that we're doing something for ourselves and that we're self-sustaining and we've got it under control and that we don't need God's grace and God's love, we are living in a short-lived reality because there's going to come a time when we do stand before him.
Yeah.
And we're going to need Christ's grace and covering in those moments, not just in this moment. I don't know how people get through those types of moments, Bill, without the grace of God and the love of God backing them up and holding them up.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting when you say that we're going to stand before God. Paul in Romans 8 says that we are chosen in Christ before the world began. That's mm-hmm. really Ephesians 1
sure.
more. But he goes on in Romans 8 to unpack that and say we're chosen to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he chose, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Mm-hmm. And he jumps forward and says, past tense, those whom he justified, he also glorified, as though it's already done.
Yeah.
So he's affirming what you're saying, is that if you're really dedicated to him as God's child, you can trust him. I like to say it this way. This concept of predestination, which deserves a whole other radio show
right.
in itself.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. We'll have to come back
Christ,
for that one.
Christ used it in a very, I think, in particularly in two special ways, and we tend to abuse it today. Get the idea that if God knows the future, which we all know he does, and if salvation is a gift that only he can give, and we all know that's true, when you start applying that, some people say, well, then some people are saved, some aren't. It's all up to God, and we can maybe figure out those that aren't going to heaven. Now, that's ridiculous. We aren't God. But here's the point. He does predestine, and Christ used that phrase, I think, in two ways primarily. One was to shake up those who were comfortable based on their works righteousness, those who didn't understand grace. He would say to the Pharisees, you know, God can call the rocks and make them to be his children probably sooner than you guys because you think you're so good. But the second one, and this is what you're hitting on, and it's very important, is he uses it to comfort those who have that childlike faith, to say nobody can snatch you away. I think that going back to John 10, that's what it's about. We are secure. We are secure if we have that simple, total dependence. And dear friend, if you don't mind, I'm going back now
sure.
to unpardonable sin, because it all ties in. I see the context in the Bible. This unpardonable sin is all about these Pharisees watching Christ do a miracle and saying, that's Satan casting out demons by Satan.
Yeah, the context of it's important.
Yeah, yeah, they're misunderstanding the very source of salvation. They misidentify Christ, so there is no way for them then to enter the gates of salvation.
That's right.
And dear friend, if you're wondering if you've committed the unpardonable sin, but you trust Christ as your Savior, the very fact that you're worried about it means you definitely have not. It's those who don't give a rip and who say Christ is, he himself is a big phony. Those can't be pardoned until they repent and recognize him as the only way in.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. In fact, the interesting thing about this is the way that Jesus presented his mission and his purpose. You know, he said, look, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. And it's this almost this idea in all of Jesus' ministry and all of Jesus' teaching is that the more the more you realize how bad you are, the more you realize how in need you are of Jesus Christ, and the more available and overflowing his grace and love is in invading your life. I mean, grace is one of the most predominant words in the New Testament. It's used 128 times in the New Testament, Bill. I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere.
Now, what then about law? Because we have today this tendency, I think, especially in younger generations, and I'm not criticizing anyone. I'm just saying the older, what we call the builder generation, they tend to remember the preaching with hellfire and brimstone. You know,
sure.
They grew up on it. Younger generations are hearing from a lot of the modern teachers now, grace, grace, grace. And law seems to maybe have gone out the window for some of them and the way they present the gospel. Is law still relevant for today?
I think it is, yeah. Jesus said very clearly that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, okay? And so what we may compare, I mean, just to give a visual, I compare the law to the job of an x-ray or a radiologist. You know, the idea of the law is to give you a clear picture of what's going on and what's right and what's wrong. And so the interesting thing about law is that law and morality, I guess ought to and ought not to, is where I would describe morality, what you ought to do and ought not to do. It has to flow from, and it does flow from, the character of God. And in our age, you know, with our access to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we know that morality flows from the character of God, which is expressed fully through Jesus Christ. So what I see is that the law flows from the character of God. And so it's not disconnected from it, but the law is not in and of itself the end result of the initiative that Christ has. The end result is that you not connect with his commandments, that not that you connect with the legalistic aspect of checking things off a list in your life and being good enough. The idea is that you need to be in relationship with him. You need to be connected to the character of Christ, the personality of Christ. So the law points us to, I think that Paul talks about this, what the purpose of the law is. I think it's the same as it was when he wrote it, you know, some 2,000 years ago. The purpose of the law is to point us to our sin and to our need for a Savior from that sin, and also a need to be saved from the penalty of that sin, which is death. All right. So when we think about the law, I think there's absolutely a place for the law today, and I don't want to overemphasize grace in the way that, you know, Paul says as well. Should I continue just to sin on and on and on so that grace can abound? And he says, surely not. This is ridiculous, illogical thinking, because the law flows from the very character that we're trying to connect with. But we're not going to connect with that character by going through the law. It's only going to be through grace. It's only going to be through faith, by grace in Jesus Christ. We've got to connect with him in that avenue. The law only points us to a need for that connection.
Listeners, we're talking about grace as a concept and how it applies to our lives. And of course, our guest, Steve Cutchins, and myself, we're Christians, so we're taking a lot of this from a biblical angle. But as we think about the law and grace, the law is a term, and we have the word Torah as well, that which represents really not just laws like a speed limit, but rather they're guidelines given by God for healthy and holy living. But God gave these standards. We have today the timeless moral aspect of it, for example, the Ten Commandments. These standards are given to show us the character of God and how when we follow his ways, we can also enjoy the blessings of God. And that's why it's timeless, and yet it's only by grace we're saved. And Steve, would you agree with me that grace is as well marked in the Old Testament as is law?
Sure. Yeah, because it all culminates in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament teaching.
And we've got all these foreshadowing and foretelling of Christ through the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. It's all there, and God shows himself when he reveals himself, for example, to Moses in Mount Sinai, as a God who is gracious and compassionate. And so he gives this law, and in Galatians, Paul says it's like a tutor leading us to Christ. And I like the picture of a young child. When a child's young, they reach up to touch a stove, and a parent slaps their hand and says, don't do that, you're going to get hurt. And they lay a law down. Child grows up, they don't need to be told anymore because they intuitively know. Well, we grow up in the Lord. We come to this place of salvation and then the sanctification where he fills us and he guides us. And we mature, and the Holy Spirit leads our lives, and we aren't so worried about all these legalistic requirements because we're pressing on, following God, having a deep personal relationship. It's a wonderful thing. But there is a place for the law, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. And I think that God wants how do I say that? I think that what I'm thinking when you were just saying that, what it reminds me of is the idea of the difference between being and behavior. Mm-hmm. You know, the difference between what's inside of us and what people see. You know, and Jesus was very clear that what was inside in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts was as important as our behavior. And I think that what he wants to reach into with grace and what he wants to transform is not our behavior. Jesus Christ did not teach behavior modification. He taught and is making available to us character modification, right? So because if you change a person's character, then guess what's going to happen? Their behavior is going to be changed as well. And so I think that it's an inside-out action that we're looking for in Christianity, in our walk with Christ, in our walk with God. It's inside-out. It's a transformation. That's the difference. You know, it says in the Scripture that we should be transformed and not conformed to the world. You know, the conformation or conforming to something is kind of like from the outside, something's pressing you and forming you from the outside in, like Plato. But what God wants to do in our lives with this simple thought of grace and simple love, we can inject grace and we can inject love into our very character through the Holy Spirit and through our relationship with Jesus Christ. What happens is we're transformed from the inside out, not unlike like a popcorn kernel. I don't know if you're familiar with how these things work, but basically every popcorn kernel has a little bit of moisture on the inside. And what happens when you heat that kernel up is that the moisture on the inside actually expands and causes the kernel to pop literally from the inside out. And that's an image that sticks with me about how God works for us. He wants to hit us at our core. He wants to get in there with love and grace and change our character, even if it's uncomfortable. Much more concerned with our character than our comfort.
Well, yeah, and you know, you're quoting Romans 12:1-2, and the word transformed there from the Greek, it's a root for the word metamorphosis. And the picture of a butterfly opening its wings, a caterpillar being changed, it's what God promises us when we live by grace, by his grace. And so the law itself, certainly there's a place for it. Paul says it's not for the righteous, but the unrighteous, the thief, the this, the that. And we appreciate laws in the land for that reason. But also, I love the words, I believe it's Jonathan Edwards said, who said, the gospel cannot be received as good news until first it's seen as bad news. And I'd like to say it this way. This is what Christ did to the Pharisees. Interesting, the most legalistic of all people, he used the law to wake them up and shake them up. He would go on and talk about works righteousness and say, then you got to go all the way and be absolutely perfect. You must be holy as I am holy. And I want to say this to the listeners. If you think, and I'm sorry, this is very direct and it's kind of humbling. It is for me to think about this. If you think because you're good enough you're going to get to heaven, you're dead wrong. And what you must do if you're thinking that way is realize that God is so perfect and holy that the only way you can enter that way is if there's absolutely nothing wrong in you, past, present, and future. Now that is, let's take the past. You see the Ten Commandments? Maybe you've never lied or stealed or murdered someone. It ends up number 10, you shall not covet. If you ever longed after something, someone else has, and you weren't satisfied with your own stuff. I mean, one time, that was a sin.
Right.
It was a sin in thought. It could have come out in word and action as well, maybe not. But you know what? That bars you from heaven if you're trying to get there based in your own goodness.
Yeah, and Jesus, he pushed this even further in his teaching. You know, he said, look, if you've even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, I mean, he goes to the heart. It's not even the act of being in a physical relationship that's inappropriate with a woman. He says, even if it's just in your heart, if you looked at a woman, then that's enough. That's it. That's you. That's your character. And he sees that, and that's what he's evaluating. When you were talking, it reminded me of something I heard someone say just recently. They said this. If they said about our condition and our circumstances and who we are, they said, we will never understand our condition until we clearly see God's character. Mm-hmm. Until we clearly see God's character. And I think that, you know, there's so many scriptures, 1 John, all throughout the New Testament, where it describes God as being love. And out of that is this idea of grace. And I just think it's unreasonable for us to believe that we're ever going to find peace or rest or even truth if we're not grounded in a clear understanding of God's grace and how that meets each one of our needs.
Well, how does this work itself out practically, Steve? If you're right now talking to our listeners, or if someone's going to, they're wondering, Steve, how do I tell this to my friend?
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like? I mean, I have everything in my mind from a church where there's an altar call every week and people are coming up and they're full of guilty the next week. They come again to be saved again week after week, to the one who says, I've got it all together, I'm a Christian, and they're living in sin.
Yeah, that's a great question. I want to point our listeners to a book that has heavily influenced me. I just reread it recently. The title of it is Simply by Grace, and it's an introduction to God's life-changing gift. Again, the title of that is Simply by Grace, and it's written by Dr. Charlie Bing, and has a foreword by Charles Ryrie. And one of the things that he, and I'm just going to quote him, one of the things that he says that I thought was really telling, he says, you know, clear communication is an art. And when it comes to sharing the gospel, it is an art worth refining. We must tell the gospel as clearly as possible. And one of the things he kind of pokes some holes at and into is the way that we present the gospel. And he suggests that perhaps we're confusing some things. You know, we say that we speak to an audience as pastors or on a Sunday morning or in an individual conversation. They say, well, I'm ready. I want to be saved. I want to move from this place of death to place of life. And we say that we point them to believing in God and walk down the aisle, and prayer, and repent, and this, that, and the other. And a lot of those things are legitimate parts of the Christian's life, but I think they fall into, more clearly, they fall into the area of sanctification, many of the things that we point people, and the things that people hold on to. You know, I talk to a lot of people that are believers, and I say, tell me about your salvation. They say, well, I walked an aisle, or I prayed this prayer. Right. And what I'm looking for is those biblical words, those clear biblical words that they place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they trusted in him for eternal life. Those are the conditions of justification.
Some people may not remember when they were saved.
Sure.
The question is, if you pinch yourself while you're alive, if I pinch you with a word like, do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you have a relationship? Do you talk to him? Do you believe he's forgiven you?
Absolutely.
Right now?
Yeah, and that's
then
the thing.
That's the evidence.
That's it. I mean, even right now, wherever you're sitting, if you're listening to this, you don't need to be at a church. I mean, as much as we'd love to see everybody, you know, that's a Christian, be heavily involved in church and being active there, the truth of it is that it's very simple. If you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, the gift of God that's guaranteed by his son, Jesus Christ, is new life. You become a new creation, and that the old has passed away. You believe, you trust, you place your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And that's not easy beliefism, because it's difficult to believe that you're a sinner. It's difficult to acknowledge the things that that are true of our condition as humans. You know, this is a humbling thing. It's and the thing about the gospel is, when we present it, it's incredibly simple, but it's also simple to be confused and to be presented in an unclear way. It's very simple to do that.
Musician Keith Green put it this way. Yeah. He said, to say that just because I'm going to church, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, is like saying because I work at McDonald's, I'm a hamburger. I mean, you know, it doesn't work that way. It's about a personal relationship.
Yeah.
Now, the church, of course, is good because it helps us grow. It helps us with the second stage, sanctification. And just like a coal left to itself will go out quickly, if we don't get around other believers, the Bible exhorts us to have this fellowship.
Sure.
We can really lose it. But we're talking about grace, and it's by grace that we're saved. And this salvation works itself all the way to heaven. It's this transformation. I love what you said earlier. It's an inside-out thing where God comes to live in us. Our sins are forgiven, and by the power of the Spirit, he changes our desires. I remember once D.L. Moody had a guy come up. This is an evangelist of a previous generation. And he said, Moody is a drunkard. He said, are you telling me if I believe I'm going to have to give up my alcohol? He said, no, sir, I'm not. He said, oh, you're not? No, I'm not. He said, you'll want to give it up. Because once you believe, God will change you from within.
That's it. Yeah, and again, just, you know, just to point it back where we started, come full circle, you know, C.S. Lewis is quoted as having walked into a room where there were some gentlemen that were discussing, you know, how Christianity and all the different religions were unique. And the question was on the table, is how Christianity is different. And he answered this way. He said, oh, that's very easy, he said, grace. C.S. Lewis said it is grace that separates evangelical Christianity from all other religions.
And with that word, we close. We're out of time. Thank you, Steve.
Oh,
thank you,
Bill.
Listeners. And God be with you all.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.